All right, church. Well, it's a pleasure for me to get to be with you all today and to get to open the Word with you all. I think back in, it was either late December or early January, I heard we were going to be going through this series and that part of the series was going to be going through the book of Colossians. Colossians is one of my favorite books. So I think I mentioned to Travis at the time that I'd love to get the opportunity to preach one of those messages. And then like a month, 2 months later, I got a text from Travis while I was working. And he said, hey, here's the date that's available. You want to preach still? And I thought, why did I say that? I'm the type of person who likes having preached. It's great when it's done. But the truth of the matter is, it's also really a blessing for me to get to prepare these messages the few times that I do it. There's not many opportunities, or maybe I don't take the opportunity. In my normal daily reading, as I read through Scripture, I don't normally stop and just spend a month going through 4 or 5 verses of the Bible and just reading them and meditating on them over and over again and thinking, how does this apply to my life? How does this apply to the life of the people in our church? Looking at the context around that, reading commentaries around it. And it's something that's really special, I think, that really blesses me and I get a lot out of. So know that through this message, if none of you get anything out of it, I've been extremely blessed by it. But my hope and my prayer is that each of you as well today find something in here that God speaks to you through this and that it speaks to your heart as well and encourages you in your faith. So as Aaron mentioned, my name is Jeff Shoemaker. I'm not on staff here. My wife and I have been here for about 20 years or so. This is a picture of most of my crew, my kids, my wife. I have 2 other son-in-laws who are here today. They're not in that picture. But this is us, so that's the obligatory I'm a real person picture. And as you all know, we've been in this series since the end of January called Established. And we started off established in creation, right? We went through Genesis in the first handful of chapters there. And what we saw and what we watched was that God spoke order out of chaos, right? He made us his creation in his image. And he gave us work that was meaningful. He gave us rest. And he also gave us one another in relationship. And that was all within the context of the Garden of Eden. And I think it was truly, the Garden of Eden was life in God's presence. And it's what we were truly originally meant for, what we were created for. It was perfection. And that was the first few weeks of this series. And then we watched it start to go downhill from there. We get to chapter 3, and in verse 24, we see that Adam and Eve believed a lie, right? That they sinned. And then God drives them because of that sin out of the Garden of Eden, out of that perfect place. He stations a large angel, right? Probably, I mean, I think we think of cherubim, we think of cute little angels, but I think this was a large angel with a flaming sword that was guarding the east side of the garden, preventing them from getting back to the tree of life. So they've been sent out of the garden eastward. And it doesn't stop there. In the very next chapter, in chapter 4, verse 16, we see that Cain has killed his brother Abel. And it says there that Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. He goes to the land of Nod, east of Eden. And so far in the story of Genesis, that's been the whole trajectory of mankind. It's been eastward, away from Eden, away from the presence of God, further into the dark, right? And that's been the human condition that we find ourselves in at the end of this section in Genesis, right? We're exiled, we're outside, we're east of Eden, constantly moving further away from God. And that, from there, we continue this downward spiral. 2 weeks ago, Perry taught on the Tower of Babel, and we finally see that mankind finally decides that they're going to try to replace God in their own hearts. They're going to build this tower, and God comes down, looks at their insignificant effort, and he finally decides to confuse their language and scatter the people. So the order that God had brought early in Genesis is all of a sudden turned into chaos again. And that's where we end in Genesis. And we see that this is the condition of man. But last week, we turned the page. The series has changed. We're no longer just established in creation. We're now established in Christ. And we're going through the book of Colossians. Travis opened up our passage last week and talked about how the gospel is bearing fruit in the whole world. And the fruit that's being bared, the fruit that's coming forth is from this Redeemer, right? This Redeemer who's come has brought good news to us. And so here's maybe the big takeaway. And kids, if you're in this room today and you want to remember something for later, possibly, what's on this next slide is what you're going to want to remember, and it is this. If Genesis is about how we got driven out, then Colossians is about how we got brought home. And I think that's what our passage today is really about. And today there's one word, a one-word title that I gave to this message, and it is simply transferred, that we have been transferred. And so before we jump in fully into our passage today, I just want to take this opportunity and I just want to pray before we get going here fully. So if you would, let's pray together. Well, God, we thank you that where two or more of us are gathered, that you're there as well. So God, we just believe that you are here this morning. Jesus, we ask that you would use my words to speak to our hearts. God, that you would speak through my mouth and put the words that you want spoken into my mouth today. And God, I pray that all of us would receive what it is specifically that you want us to receive. We're thankful, God, that you didn't just leave us in darkness, even though we chose the lie, that we chose to sin and rebel against you, but you chose in your loving kindness and in your goodness to rescue us and to transfer us back into your kingdom. So I pray that our heart and our eyes and our mind would be open to that truth today, God. Let us have a greater awe of your power and your goodness and your love towards us today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, our passage today is gonna be Colossians 1, verses 9 through 14. And we're just gonna read through it to begin with. It's on page 983 of your house Bible, so if you wanna follow along, which I encourage you to do, you can open up there. But before we dig into this passage, I wanna just set it up briefly. This passage today, it's a prayer that Paul prays for the Colossians, and I think by extension for all of us. In the Greek, this is one single sentence. So he prays this thing in one breath, right? And he prays in this beautiful progression that ultimately crashes in the bottom into the gospel. And so today what we're gonna do is we're just gonna read it and we're gonna go through it verse by verse, and we're just gonna let it take us home to its proper place here. So if you will, starting in verse 9, we will read. It says, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So starting off right out of the gate here, we see Paul says, "And so." So for this reason, this prayer is connected, and what it's connected to is the faith and the love and the fruit that Paul just heard about in verses 3 through 8, the very verses that Travis taught on last week. And because he hears about this faith and this love and this fruit, that causes Paul to pray more, not less. For Paul, a healthy, transformed life is also a reason to pray. And I don't know about you, but I know for me personally, that doesn't tend to be the way that I approach prayer, the things that I pray for. I would categorize my prayer kind of largely into two big buckets. One is that I pray sometimes for circumstances. So I'll pray for someone's job situation or maybe a relational situation that somebody's involved in, or I might pray for health issues. And those things are good and they're right, and we should pray for those things for the people who are in our lives. The other grouping of things that I tend to pray for is praying that people would increase in their faith and that they would choose to follow God, right? So that's somebody who might not know Jesus. I would pray that they would come to know him, that they would place their faith in him, and they would choose to walk with him, that they would turn from death and into life. Or similarly, I might know somebody who has professed faith, but I see something going on in their life that I think might be ruinous to that faith. They might be choosing their own path instead of a path that maybe God wants for them. And I'll pray for that situation as well. But in both of those, I'm kind of looking at a finish line there, right? There's this moment where I'm like, you have made a decision to choose to follow God. You have decided to turn and give your life to God and to follow him and to trust him. And at that moment, I go, good. They made the right decision. God helped them over that bridge. I check the mental checkbox that says prayer answered. And that's right and that's good and we should do that. We should celebrate those prayers being answered. But what we see here is that Paul doesn't stop praying at that point, right? Paul actually starts praying at that point. He goes, oh, they're exhibiting fruit. They're showing increased faith. I need to pray for them more. And it makes me think, what if I, in my life, started looking at the people in my small group and the friends that I know and the family members that I have that are exhibiting faith and they're pressing after Jesus? And if I said, I'm going to spend time really praying that they would know God more deeply, how much would that increase my own faith? How good would that be for us as a church to be like, we're not just praying for people's circumstances and for some like finish line goal that we have created in our mind, but that we're also praying that we would all grow and increase in the knowledge. So we would see faith applied and we would be stirred to pray even more for them. I've done this a little bit in the last couple weeks as I've thought about it, and it actually feels a little weird at first. It's like, this person doesn't need prayer. They're doing great. But it's actually encouraging to go, it's awesome that this person's doing great. And I love that I actually get to pray more for them in this circumstance. So we see that here, that Paul, he's not necessarily praying for them, their circumstances. Secondly, he doesn't even know these people. He's never met them. He's just heard about them and about their faith. And he wants deeply that they would know God. So what we see here is that he prays that they would be filled, that they would be filled with knowledge. And so that filled, first of all, it's a passive word, right? It's not something that they generate themselves. They don't go out and fill themselves up. They are filled from the outside. And fullness is very much a word we see a number of times in Colossians. In chapter 2, verse 9, we'll see that Paul says, in him you have been filled. So for us as believers and for the Colossians, everything that they could need in Christ is poured into them from outside themselves. It's supplied by Jesus, by Christ. It's not something that we fabricate or we manufacture. It's something that Jesus has already done for us. And what does Paul pray that we would be filled with? Well, he prays that we would be filled with knowledge. And the knowledge here is the Greek word epignosis. And epignosis really is, it's not facts about God. It's not just information, but it's a full personal relational knowing. It's knowing him personally, not just knowing about him. In this room, I think we have a lot of very, very smart people. A lot of people probably have jobs in this room that are considered knowledge work. I always think that title was funny. But I think the idea of that is that knowledge workers are just people whose job is to take information, to take knowledge, and to distill that and to turn that into something that can become a product or can become a service so that a company can sell that thing, so it makes more money, so that you stay employed, so that you can distill more information. And that cycle keeps going. And so knowledge is something that we, as a culture, are pretty good at gaining. Perry mentioned a couple weeks ago that information is increasing at a rapid pace. And I think also our ability to get access to that information is unprecedented in the history of the world. We have access to more information in our own pockets than at any other time in the history of the world. Immediately at our fingertips, we can get information. And the besetting sin for people who are good at knowing things, I think, is to treat God as one more subject that we just have to master. And if we can just learn the right things about God, then we can orient our life in a certain way to gain certain outcomes. And although we would never say it out loud, because we know it would be wrong, there's a subtle thing that I think that happens in our heart in that situation where we say, I know the right things. And because I know the right things, I'm doing the right things. And so I think God kind of owes me something. And that puts us in the driver's seat. It puts us in the position of power. And God's a slave and a servant to us. But that's not the case. It's fine to know things about God, but it cannot stop there. We also, in the knowledge that Paul is praying for here, is a kind of knowledge where we would truly know God in a deep relational way, in the way that we know a best friend, in the way that we know a spouse. It's the kind of relationship that makes us want to walk, that makes us want to act, that makes us do things out of love for the other person, right? Epigenosis won't sit at arm's length, but it's the knowing of a kind of person you love. And for Paul, his prayer is that we would move from knowing about a God who rescued you and rescued us to truly knowing him personally. And where does that knowledge lead? Paul says that that knowledge is supposed to lead us in spiritual wisdom and understanding, and that's given by the Spirit. So if I was to define those briefly, I would say that wisdom is having the right aim. And understanding is knowing what the right next step is. So if I have knowledge and I'm driving my car and all of a sudden it starts making a terrible, terrible noise, I would know that something's wrong. Wisdom is knowing what's wrong, what the exact issue is. And understanding would be knowing how to fix it, what the next right step is. So we see here that Paul prays for knowledge. And he prays for knowledge so that something would happen. We'd move towards wisdom and understanding. And I think that leads us directly into verses 10 and 11. We see here in verse 10, I'm going to just read this again. It says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. So what we see here is the knowing, the epigenosis that Paul is praying for, is to lead towards a walk. It's to change our whole way of life. It's to completely upend what we consider normal and reorient us into a walk that is worthy of the life of Jesus. That word worthy just carries the sense of a life that matches the weight of what the Lord has done for us. It's a life that matches the weight that is worthy of Jesus Christ. And Paul gives us, I think, in this passage here, four different marks of what a worthy walk looks like. And so I'm going to walk through those really quickly. The first is that it bears fruit in every good work. And what I think immediately as I read this, and in the context of this series, when I hear bearing fruit, I immediately think back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. The very first command that God gave to Adam and Eve was that they be fruitful and multiply. And obviously that has to do with procreation. But beyond that, I think God also intended for Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply beyond just childbearing, but in all of life. I think he's placed in humanity the desire for abundance so that we would look at the situation and the circumstances we're in and we would seek to bring order out of chaos and we'd seek to increase goodness and we'd seek to increase abundance. And so Paul here says that we would bear fruit. What we see is that that was the intention, maybe in the Garden of Eden, but sin took that and it interrupted it and it twisted it in some way. But here the gospel puts that back in place. It restores it for us. And so what was interrupted by sin, the gospel has resumed. And we see in verse 6 of Colossians 1, Paul says that that work has already started again. The gospel is bearing fruit, he says, in the whole world. And now Paul prays specifically that the gospel would bear fruit in us individually and in the Colossians. So a rescued life isn't merely one that is forgiven, although 100% it is a life that's forgiven, but it's also one that that's fruitful. It's one that has restarted what was lost in sin. The second thing, the second mark of a worthy walk, is that it is increasing in the knowledge of God. And again, this is that word epignosis, right? So we see, this is kind of interesting, it's very circular. Paul prays that we would have all wisdom, and he prays or all knowledge. And that knowledge leads to wisdom and understanding. It leads to a walk. And what is a mark of that walk? Well, a mark of that walk is that we would have wisdom, right? Knowledge, which leads to wisdom and understanding, which leads to a walk, right? Which should lead to what? Well, it should lead to more knowledge, which leads to a walk. So it's very circular. I think of it as a spiral going upwards, right? And as I think about this, I imagine mountain climbing, right? So you go out and you are going to climb a mountain, and at first you have a map, you have a trail guide, and you don't know the whole route. You've never been on it, but you might read the trail guide and be like, oh, we need to go down this trail, and then we're going to need to turn near this ridge, and we're going to need to follow that up. Okay, so you start walking, and as you walk, you see more of the surrounding area and the layout of the mountain. You see the ridge that you need to climb to, and so you turn and you start to climb. And then as you know more, you're able to obey and you're able to walk more. And pretty soon, you continue to obey, you continue to know, you continue to obey, you continue to know, and you continue to walk. And pretty soon, before you know it, you're standing at the top of a peak, and you can see the whole trail that you climbed up, and you can see the whole valley below you. And you're amazed at how just simple obedience and simple knowing of God over time has led you to a place that you never expected to be. So we don't just learn about God here and then move on, right? We don't just go, oh, I learned the things, now I'm done. We realize that knowing God is a continual, ongoing, ever-evolving process. The next mark of a worthy walk, I think, is that it is strengthened with all power. This passage here says, just to read it again, it says that we would, God being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. So those words, all power and glorious might, it's the same kind of vocabulary that Paul actually uses in Ephesians 1 when he is talking about the power that brought Jesus back from the dead. So, just to emphasize this point here, Paul's praying and he says, when you need to endure a situation, you will have the same type of power, the same degree of power that raised Jesus from death to life. That's an amazing amount of power. That is truly all power and glorious might, I think. And what does he give us that power for? He gives it to us so that we can have endurance with patience and joy. And I think we all know what those words mean, but just to kind of get us all on the same page, I would define endurance as staying under the weight of hard circumstances without quitting. I think we've all experienced times like that. And then patience is long suffering through hard circumstances without blowing up. We've probably all met somebody in our life who is enduring a difficult situation but has no patience, right? Every little inconvenience, any little thing that happens that's additionally difficult in that time causes them to blow up, right? And you may have also in your life experienced somebody going through a very difficult situation who's enduring through a season that is hard, and somehow they have joy that is really inexplicable. They manage to see the good in every situation and kind of blow past the things that are difficult or hard. And I often think that we assume as believers that if we truly were able to tap into that resurrection power of Christ, if we really had it, that it would remove the difficult things in our life, that it would heal it or fix it or lift it. And I think what we see here is that Paul is saying that God's glorious might more often is going to show up in us as strength to stay, strength to keep walking, and to do those things with joy. It's the kind of power that you see in a person who should have given up long ago, but they're continuing to walk and they're continuing to do so with joy. I was trying to think of like a good example for this, and I think I stumbled into one a couple weeks ago. It's maybe a little bit more lighthearted for this situation, but I'm gonna share it because I think it illustrates well maybe this point. About a year ago, I'd consider myself a runner and a cyclist. I like doing endurance sports. I've ran in high school. I've run throughout my life. If you just said, hey, go work out, the thing that I'm just going to immediately be, you know, the thing I'm going to default to is to go run. I was running a fair bit a year ago, and for one of the first times in my life, I started to get a bit of an injury in my foot, my Achilles, and I kept running on it, kept adding miles, thinking it would go away, and at some point, someone was like, hey, you're in your 40s. They don't just go away anymore. You actually need to stop and, like, let it heal. So I took, like, a couple weeks off, and then I tried again, but it just kept getting worse. And I finally realized after doing some research, I'm probably gonna have to give this months to heal. So I switched to riding a bike more. Hadn't run. And then spring hit, and I got really busy at work. And so I wasn't even really working out all that much. Well, fast forward to about a month, 6 weeks ago, I'm like, I think I can actually start running some more again. And so I did. And again, when I was 20 and I would start running, if I'd taken a break, usually the first week was hard. And then my body remembered and went, oh, this is what running's like. And then I would be fast again. At 47, that doesn't happen, I've learned. And so I was a lot slower. Well, on top of this, so this is the background of this. I've been starting to run again. My son, my youngest son, is in track and cross country, and he runs for Liberty Common High School. Chris Reynolds, who's over here somewhere probably, is the coach for the Liberty cross country team. And they're currently in like summer cross country preseason training. And so they're getting together and they're running multiple days of the week. And so usually around 6 or 7 in the morning, they're needing to get up. Gotcha. They're having to get up and go run. And since Micah is 15, he can't drive, so his mother and I have the privilege of getting up early in the morning and driving him to practice. In my wisdom, I've thought, well, I should use that time as well, so I'll get ready and I'll run while they're running. So usually what we do is I'll drive Micah to practice, and then I say, go to the team, and he gets out of the car and goes to the team, and then I get up and I run the opposite direction, hoping that I don't run into anybody who is faster than me, which is all good, until like a week ago or 2 weeks ago. I wasn't really sure how far they were going to go. I wasn't sure what time they were going to be back, so I thought, well, I'll go up and ask Chris. And so I walk up to the team, and Chris is standing there, and I'm like, find out how far they're going to run. And then I just kind of hung around, and then Chris explained to all the kids how far they were going to run and what they were going to be doing that day. And then he goes, okay, let's go. And so everyone starts running, and I start running with them. And I'm like 50 yards into this, and I'm like, what am I doing? Well, I can't, like, first of all, Micah and his friends are about 1.5 minutes per mile, at least, faster than I am. I'm not going to keep up with them. But I'm like, this is okay. You can correct this. Just run slower. Let them get ahead of you. Drift back. And eventually, you can just turn around and come back. You'll be fine. And so I start to do that. But about 1/4 mile in, Chris drops back to me. And he looks at me and says, how far are you going today? And I said, well, I'm going to go about 4 miles, I think. And he's like, great, I'll run with you. Well, Chris has been running for a long time with a lot of very in-fit, in-shape kids. Chris runs like 30-plus miles a week. I run a number of miles on average per week that also includes a 3. It includes no other number, just 3. Chris is in much better shape than I am. And although he ran slow, his slow pace was about 45 seconds per mile faster than mine. And if you don't run, that might not sound like much. It buried me. It was all I could do to keep up. So Chris was talking to me, and I was thankful for that. He was carrying the conversation as we ran. He was asking things like, oh, I hear you're teaching in a couple weeks. How's that going? Colossians is one of my favorite books, too. Have you thought about this? How are you talking about this? What thoughts have you had here? And I was giving him, I think, really deep, insightful, theologically strong responses like, things like that. Because all I could eke out was like a response, a one-word response through a breath. And I tell this story because Running is an endurance activity, right? It's staying underneath a difficult thing without quitting. But the difference between Chris and I was that Chris was strengthened for that run at that pace. And so he was able to run it, and he bore up underneath that weight with ease. He had no problem running it. He talked to me through the whole thing. He laughed. He could look at the beauty and the joy around him. For him, it was probably one of the easiest efforts he'd done in a whole month. On the other hand, this was, and I have the Strava stats to prove it, this was my fastest 5K of the entire year. I ran harder than I had run in all of 2026 in this run. I, on the other hand, was not strengthened for that run. It was difficult. It took endurance on my part. And I guarantee you that if it's something that I was not expecting to happen to me, my patience would be severely tested. Now, the difference between our passage today and this humorous example that shows how out of shape I am, the difference there is that Chris has strengthened himself. But what Paul is praying for us is that we would rely and know God deeply and trust that he is the one who strengthens us. He is the one who does that work. He gives us the ability to endure through a hard season. And understandably, I think many, if not the majority of us in this room, probably are finding ourselves even right now in a season that is requiring, in some area, a lot of endurance. And what I want to be clear about is I think this verse is not saying try harder. What this passage is telling us is that we need to be strengthened, that we need to rest in the goodness of Jesus and the work that he's done for us and the power that he provides for us. It's his to give us, and he'll give it for exactly the thing and the season that we're in. Which brings us to our fourth mark of a worthy walk, and that is that we give thanks. So it's gratitude, right? And I think this is maybe the hinge point of our whole message here. Why do we give thanks? The reason we give thanks is because everything so far in this prayer that Paul has prayed, the walk, the endurance, the patience with joy, it has been building to the reason that we can give thanks at all in verse 12. So let's keep reading here. In verse 12 it says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So I want us to take a look here at the shift that happens at this point, right? Verses 9 through 11 are full of things that we as believers, we as Christians, are to become. But verses 12 through 14 are full of things that God has already done for us. So we see three past tense verbs in these couple verses. They're all actions that God has already taken on every one of our behalf. And they are that he's qualified us, he has delivered us, and he has transferred us. So the whole worthy, fruitful, and enduring life stands on top of a rescue that Jesus has already finished. It does not lead to us being qualified and delivered and transferred. We are able to walk because he has done those things already. So we're going to go through them here. First of all, God has qualified us. And that's an interesting thing. Again, sometimes you read words and we know in the English language what the word qualified means. But it made me think, well, what does this really mean in this context? And I would say that qualified means you're sufficient. In the context of work, sometimes it means you're competent. Another way we could say this is that you're not an imposter, right? And as I thought about this, one of the things that strikes me is that it doesn't matter if you have been faithfully following Jesus for 50 years, or if last night, laying in your bed, you decided for the first time that you need to give your life to Jesus, that you believe in him and that you want to trust him and follow him. If you're either one of those people, you are equally qualified to share in the inheritance that God has provided for you. And I think that's like a shocking thing sometimes to us. I know when I first became a believer and I was reading the Bible, one of the things that I really struggled with was this idea that Jesus, when he's dying on the cross, he looks at this thief on the side, and this thief says, you know, he confesses that Jesus is actually sinless and is the Son of God. And Jesus looks at him and says, today you're going to be with me in paradise. He looks at this man and knows that in hours or even minutes, he is going to die and he's going to be in heaven because he made a profession of faith. And I struggled with that because I'm like, well, shouldn't he have to like prove that over time? Shouldn't he have to walk that out for like at least a week or a month or a year? Like, how do we know he's serious? And what we see here is God says, I'm the one who saves. I'm the one who opens people's hearts to truth. I'm the one who transfers people from darkness to light. I'm the one who is the rescuer. And he was able to look at this person who proclaims faith in Jesus in that moment and says, today you're going to be with me. So it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, if for a couple hours or for the majority of your life, you are qualified. And what are you qualified to? You're qualified for an inheritance. We think about inheritance, and I think back to Adam and Eve. They were given an inheritance. It was the Garden of Eden. But they believed a lie, and they fell into sin. And God drove them out of the garden and had to block their way back. Later on, if you keep reading through Genesis, you're going to see that God later calls out a people to himself, the children of Israel. He eventually gives them an inheritance. It's the promised land, right? And they take it, they live there, they're in God's company and in the inheritance that he's given them, but they also end up believing a lie. And they choose sin over the presence of God. And eventually, they're also exiled. They're taken into exile into Syria and into Babylon. But you and I are given an inheritance now through Jesus that can never be taken away from us. It's imperishable. And that's because it's not just a place in this physical world. It is God's kingdom that we inherit. And we're all qualified for that. And again, just to hit this point home, none of us qualified ourselves. Nothing that we did made us worthy in this case. We think back to that flaming sword guarding the way back to the Garden of Eden. There was no qualifying ourselves past that. We couldn't. But God is the one who's made us fit for an inheritance that we had no claim to. The second thing that Paul says that God has done for us already is that he delivered us. And he delivered us from the domain of darkness. Domain of darkness would just be a realm that is under hostile power, right? Under the influence of Satan. So we see here, this is the same phrase that Jesus used when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? In the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, this is your hour and the power of darkness, right? This is the moment where Satan has outsized or outstripped influence over a situation. And I think this is where the whole Genesis arc that we have been in for months landed us 2 weeks ago, right? It's where we have been for months now in this series. We've been east of Eden. We've been in the dark, right? We've been under a power that we couldn't break because we all believed the lie and we all have sinned. But now Jesus, in his kindness and his goodness, he has delivered us. Think about the children of Israel when they were in captivity in Egypt. God didn't send them directions out of Egypt, right? He didn't say, go down here, take a left, go right. There's a sea, you've got to go around it, and then you'll get there. He came down and he delivered them. He came down and he parted the Red Sea. He gave them a pillar of fire to guide them. He put a cloud over them. And in the same way, God, through Jesus, has delivered us out of the domain of darkness. And finally, what does he do? He doesn't just transfer or deliver us, but he also transfers us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And in the Greek, the word here is methelstemi. I don't know if I actually pronounced that perfectly right, but it's close. And this is where the title comes from. And in the ancient world, this was the word for what a conquering empire would do to a defeated people. It would come in and it would uproot that population and it would resettle them in another kingdom. And why would they do that? Well, they would do that because if they left them together, it was possible that those people could group together, they could plan, they would hold to their traditions in their homeland, and they could eventually try to rise up and maybe make an effort to overthrow their oppressors. But if they uprooted them and moved them to a different kingdom, it would unsettle them. It would put them in an unfamiliar and uncomfortable situation. They would be distributed among people who, to them, are foreigners and have strange customs, and their own traditions would be gone from them. They wouldn't be able to continue on in them in the same way that they had. And the hope for the conquering nation was that eventually they would just assimilate, right? And the conquest at that point would be complete. It would be total. But what we see here is that the same word is used, but Jesus runs that entire play in reverse. God comes and he pulls us up, uproots us from a hostile world, from a place of darkness, and he transfers us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He puts us in a place where we can finally be at peace, where we can be whole. One of my wife's favorite verses is Psalm 16. And the very last verse of that psalm, it says, in his presence is fullness of joy. So we see that God takes us who were hostile to him from a place where we could have no peace and where we could never be fully settled. And he transfers us by his own will, violently uproots us and places us in his kingdom of his Son, where we can have joy and peace. And where it says, in his presence, we'll have the fullness of that joy. So kids, this is your moment. Hopefully you remember. But we have the kids' question. I think Aaron's going to help me out here. Pick someone. And this is how we're going to do it. I'm going to put the question. It's actually just a phrase. It's a fill in the blank. I'm going to put it on the screen in just a minute. And I'm going to read it. And then once I read it, I'm going to count to three. When I count to three, you guys can put your hands in the air, and we're going to call on somebody, and if you get the answer right, then we have a book here from, it's called How Great Is Our God, and it should be excellent, I'm sure, and you will win that. And so if you have not yet won a prize, you can put your hands in the air, and this is for kids who are 7 to 12, okay? Got it? Y'all ready? All right, here's the question. If Genesis is about how we got driven out, then Colossians is about how we got brought. 1, 2, 3. Do we have any hands? We have a hand back here. Hand back here too. Yep.
Tell us your name, age, and the answer.
My name is Lincoln, and I am 10. And I think it's Colossians is how we got brought back in.
Yeah, I mean, I'll accept that, got brought back in. The other word for that would be home, that we were brought home. So you can come up and get this. Nice. Congrats, yeah. Yeah, exactly. So Colossians is that story about how we got brought back in or got brought back home, right? And really, this is the answer, I think, for us to Genesis 3, where we were driven out east of Eden, out of the king's presence, and the way home was barred. What we see is that God, in his own initiative, transferred us back. And how were we carried home? How were we brought home? Well, we see that here in Colossians 1:14. It says, in whom? In Jesus, in the Son. We have redemption. And redemption assumes that a price was paid, right? We weren't just freed, we were redeemed. And so there was a price that had to be paid. We were bought. And what did that purchasing get us? It got us the forgiveness of sins, the releasing of a debt. So we all owed this debt, but Jesus redeemed us, and he redeemed us at a cost. And what we see here is that The flaming sword that guarded the way back into the garden, it didn't just get switched off. It didn't cease to exist. That sword still had to enact its price. That sword still fell. And that sword fell, metaphorically speaking, on Jesus, who died for our sins on the cross. The king who was going to rescue us, who's going to transfer us out of the domain of darkness and into his own kingdom, he paid our way there with his own blood. And this is exactly where Paul's long one-sentence prayer has been running this whole time, from the very first, "We pray for you," all the way down to this last phrase, "the forgiveness of sins." We see that it bottoms out here at the cross. So band, you guys can come back up. Paul prayed, I'm just gonna say a couple things here in closing for us, but Paul prayed that we would know God, so that we would walk worthy and that we would endure with joy. And the engine underneath all of that, the engine that can drive all of it, is that God has already qualified us, delivered us, and transferred us at the price of his own son's blood. So, how do we live that worthy walk of verses 10 and 11? Well, we don't do it by climbing back towards the gate that's been barred to us. That's clear. That's not how we get back. We do it by living out a homecoming that's already been given to us. We don't walk worthy to get home. We walk worthy because we are already home. And so, God rescued us from exile. He transferred us into his son's kingdom. And so the thing for us to take away today is that the Christian life is one of gratitude and thankfulness. It's not some ladder that we have to try to climb, because Jesus has already done and provided everything for us so that we can simply live out a life of gratitude and walk that life of gratitude, strengthened by him. So this morning, we get the opportunity to take communion together. Put the communion slide up there. And the beautiful thing about this is actually verse 14 of Colossians that we get to hold in our hands, right? The bread symbolizes the body of Jesus that was broken for us. And the cup symbolizes the blood that Jesus shed on our behalf. He was nailed on the cross. His blood was spilled out so that we could be transferred home, so that we could be forgiven. So when we come up to these tables and we take part in the elements, we don't do that as people who are trying to qualify to get into God's good graces. We do that as people who have already been qualified because of the work that Jesus did when his body was broken and his blood was shed. So this is how this is going to work for us. We're going to split the room down the middle. We're going to go to the outside of the pews, and you'll come down, you'll take the elements, and then you can return up the inside towards your seats. We do believe that communion is something that is something that we take, and it's reserved for believers. So if you're here with us today and you haven't put your faith in Jesus yet, you haven't chosen him as your Lord and Savior, we would ask that you just refrain from this. Two options for you. When people walk down to the front, you can walk down as well and just pass by the elements. Or if you're more comfortable with it, you can just stay in your seat. Either's fine. Parents with little kids, we trust you to guide your kids and your family in the way that's appropriate for you. You know your hearts of your kids, and we trust you to lead them in that. And what I would encourage you is, as you take these elements, go back to your seats, and either individually or maybe with your family, if they're around you, spend the time praying and thanking God for the fact that he has qualified, delivered, and transferred you into his kingdom. And while we do that, the band's going to be playing a song up here. And when they're finished, I will come back up here.